Gracious God and ever-blessed Father, we thank you for the gift of Scripture. Thank you that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would open up the Word to us. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, and you'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 966. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and at verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, the focus of our time together this morning will be the second half of this reading, verses 14 through to the first verse of chapter 7. In the first half of chapter 6, Paul is speaking in this extraordinary way. He's opening his heart to the Corinthians. It's a piece of rhetoric in the best sense of the term that is quite breathtaking. He's commending his ministry to them because his ministry has been under attack in Corinth. And he says at the end of verse 11, at the beginning of verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, our heart is wide open. And you'll see, I'll pick it up again in the second verse of chapter 7. Make room in your hearts for us. He's opened his heart to the Corinthians because he has something difficult to say to them. When Augustine, the great, perhaps the greatest theologian the church has ever known, St. Augustine, from North Africa, from Hippo in North Africa, who as a young teenager went to study in Rome and later was destined, perhaps in his mind, to become a professor of rhetoric and went to Milan in Italy to hear the great Ambrose of Milan. Ambrose was perhaps the greatest preacher of the time and possibly since. And Augustine says something quite extraordinary about hearing Ambrose preach. He wrote to him later, after he had become a believer and after his understanding of the faith certainly had deepened, he wrote to Ambrose and he said, "I came to hear you preach, but what touched me was not what you said, but your kindness to me. Your kindness to me." Ambrose evidently had been very kind to Augustine, and it touched him deeply. It opened his heart to him. And Paul is opening his heart to these Corinthians because I think he has something very difficult to say to them. One 19th century theologian, B.B. Warfield, has a fairly famous sermon on this second half of 2 Corinthians 6, and he calls the sermon New Testament Puritanism. New Testament Puritanism. He's referring, of course, to verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." And then again in verse 17, "Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing." These are quotations, of course, coming from the Old Testament. Verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked," comes from a passage in Deuteronomy where Moses is giving certain ceremonial laws about not mixing things, mixed fibers, for example. And then he talks about the possibility of an ox and a donkey plowing together and one going in one direction and one going in another direction. And these were, well, these were pictures for the fledgling Old Testament church to teach them something about what true devotion meant, what singleness of heart and singleness of purpose meant. And they were to obey these ceremonial laws. And Paul picks up on this particular ceremonial law and makes a New Testament application of it. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then in verse 17, and this is a conflation of several passages in the Old Testament, one coming from Isaiah and another one coming from Ezekiel. And you may have a picture of a man, maybe with a placard, "Come out from among them and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing." And certainly I've seen several in my life walking up and down outside somewhere or other with this particular text on a billboard. And maybe as a result you've perhaps adopted a fairly negative attitude towards this particular passage. Well, I want us to walk through it together. The point of the passage is verse 1 of chapter 7. That's the conclusion. "Since we have these promises, beloved, dear ones, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." This is the passage about holiness. What is holiness? Well, take your bulletin. Take your bulletin in hand, and the chancel choir at the very beginning of the service sang a piece, "Holy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Holy is the Father, holy is the Son, holy is the Spirit, blessed three in one. It reminds you perhaps of that vision of Isaiah in chapter 6 when he saw the holiness of God. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is full of your glory. And you remember how he describes this, the seraphim, who with six wings, with two of their wings, they cover their faces as though they could not behold, they could not gaze for any length of time on the holiness of God. And when we say Holy Father or Holy Son or Holy Spirit, what is it that we have in mind? And what we have in mind is the way in which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are totally devoted to each other. They're gazing at each other. They are in love with each other. They are in communion with each other. They are in each other. The holiness of God. The devotion of one to the other. And that's what Paul means here, I think. A complete and utter devotion to God. That our lives in spirit and in body would be wholly given over in devotion to God. He would be first and last. Well, let's walk through the passage together. And the first thing I want to say is that this exhortation, and it is an exhortation, that this exhortation follows a gospel logic. It follows a gospel logic. It's an imperative. We are to be holy. We are to pursue after holiness. We are to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. This is a passage about progressive sanctification. But it follows a gospel logic. Paul has already told us in this passage, since we have these promises. What promises? The promises in the verses that he's quoting from the Old Testament. At the end of verse 16, for example, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Or in verse 17, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters, says the Almighty God. So this exhortation is based on the premise that those to whom he is speaking are already in union and communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to Christians. Back in chapter 5, we were thinking about it last week. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. You see what Paul is saying? We are in the gospel, by faith in Jesus Christ, we are already considered to be righteous. Our sins are already forgiven. We are already in fellowship and in union with the Lord Jesus. Now, on the basis of that, pursue after holiness in a progressive sense. This is not Paul saying, if I do this, then God will do that. This is not Paul saying, if I do my part, then God will do his part. If you follow that logic, you'll end up with Christianity being some form of self-help scheme. No, Paul is assuming here that he's speaking to those who are in union with Christ. He's speaking to those who are forgiven. He's speaking to those who are Christians. He's speaking to those who are in covenant communion with God, and God is walking among them, and God is their God, and they are his people. They are sons and daughters of the living God. That's the first thing. This exhortation follows a strictly gospel logic. Now, it may be that you're not a Christian. That's possible. You could be in here this morning and you're not a believer. You may think that you're a believer, but you're not a believer. You have an interest in Christianity. You have an interest in the outward things. But the question is, do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you put your trust in him? Have you lent upon him and on him alone? Have you said this morning, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling? And maybe you need to put your trust, first of all, in the Lord Jesus. But Paul is speaking here not to unbelievers, but to believers. He's making an exhortation. Now, secondly, what is he saying? What is he asking of us? Well, he's talking to the Corinthians, but he's also talking to you. And he's talking to me. And what is he saying? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And we tend to read that passage, and many apply that passage exclusively to marriage, for example. That a believer shouldn't marry an unbeliever. And that's true. That is true. We need to understand that and appreciate that. Why would you marry an unbeliever with whom you cannot have any fellowship? With whom you cannot share some of the deepest things in your mind and spirit and heart and soul? You cannot pray together. You have different goals. You have different ideas. You have different aspirations. It's like light and darkness. It's like oil and water. So Paul is saying, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But he's not speaking here principally or primarily, I think, to marriage. That would be one application. But I think he's speaking about life in general. I've spoken to some of you who find themselves, you find yourselves in a business that isn't, well, it isn't conducive to you as a Christian. It has a different philosophy of life. It has different goals, different aspirations. It's all about profit, but it's not about people. And you have problems with that. And some of you have come and you've expressed the tension and the difficulty that you feel. Now, there's no cut and dried answer here, and I'm not trying to do this in a form that there's one answer to these issues. Each one has to be considered in its own merit or demerit. And there are usually some particular circumstances in each particular case. But sometimes, the answer is maybe you need to seek another job, another calling, another vocation. I've had that conversation. And you lay this before the Lord. This job of mine, and I need this job, and I need the money that comes from this job, and I have a family, and I have obligations, and all of that. But I lay it before the Lord. And God has led some of you and guided some of you to a different line of vocation, a different calling, a different environment in which being a Christian is compatible with what you do, and not incompatible with it. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Well, yesterday, no, it was the day before, I was in Mepkin Abbey, which is near Monk's Corner, near Charleston, on the Cooper River. And it's a monastery. And there you'll find Trappist monks, strict Trappist monks of the Cistercian order. And there were a few of us, and we went to the worship time as observers. We were sitting in the back. We were there as observers, and I watched this performance that went on. And lives that are totally reclusive from the world, and spending all their day from 3 a.m. until 8 p.m. In prayer and meditation and outward acts of worship and so on. Well, I'm asking a simple question. Is that what God is saying here? That's what we should do. We should all become monks. We should disappear out of the world. We should give up our vocation and families and just go to a retreat center somewhere and spend the rest of our days away from the world. Touch not the unclean thing. Come out from among them, says the Lord. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Is that what God is saying? And I'm saying, no, that's not what God is saying. What did Jesus pray in the upper room in the high priestly prayer? Father, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. That was his prayer. He didn't pray that they would be taken out of the world. They would be in the world with all of its trials and difficulties and testings and so on. But that you'd keep them from the evil one. That the evil one wouldn't devour them. That's what Jesus prayed for. This is not a passage saying that we shouldn't have any dealings with the world, with sinners, notorious sinners, with those who have addiction problems, those who have prostitutes and so on, that we shouldn't have any dealings with them, shouldn't talk to them, shouldn't witness to them. That's not what this passage is saying. It's saying you should have a different mindset. It's saying that you don't have the philosophy of the world. You don't have the mindset of the world. You don't have the goals and aspirations of the world. It's what the psalmist says in the very first psalm. It sets the stage, as it were. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Doesn't stand in the way of sinners. Doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in God's law he meditates day and night. Well, there it is. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are believers and unbelievers. There are those who know God and there are those who do not. And those who know God are a new creation, and they have a new mindset, and they have new goals and new aspirations and a new identity. It's what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. If the salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is good for nothing. You have to maintain your saltiness. You have to maintain the difference. That's what he's saying. Look at the five rhetorical questions that he asks. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Well, what does this mean? Let me suggest to you a number of things. First of all, that this is something that you do. This is something that you do. Paul is asking us to do something. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. This is not something that God does in us. This is something that we do. This is an obligation. This is a command. This is in the category of ought. It's an exhortation. P.S. L. Smith, over 100 years ago, wrote a book called The Christian's Secret to a Happy Life. It was very influential. Remains influential in certain quarters. The Christian's Secret to a Happy Life. What is the secret to a happy life? The secret is you do nothing. That's the secret. You do nothing. You simply rest. You let go and you let God. You find that state where you are completely and utterly submissive. Utterly resigned. There's no effort on your part whatsoever. You are in complete and total surrender. And sanctification will happen. Is that what Paul is saying here? No, it's not what Paul is saying here. This is something that you do. This is something that you must work at. This is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You know, it is true that it's progressive. Look at the language. Bringing holiness to completion. That's the ESV translation. Bringing holiness to completion. It is, on the one hand, a testimony to the fact that our sanctification isn't yet complete. Now, there's a sense in which we are sanctified in the gospel. Paul tells us in the very first letter that he writes to the Corinthians in the second verse of the first chapter. He addresses the Corinthians as those who are in Christ, sanctified. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called to be holy. Sanctified. There's a sense in which, in the gospel, we are sanctified, we are set apart. But Paul isn't talking here about what we sometimes call definitive sanctification. Here he's talking about progressive sanctification. Even as God's children, as those who are justified, as those who are forgiven, as those who are in covenant with God, the good that we would, we do not. the evil that we would not, that we find we do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Isn't that your experience? Isn't that your testimony every day, that you wrestle? There's an inner fight, there's an inner struggle. Sin rises up within us, and we sometimes find ourselves yielding to it. Against what we sometimes say, our better nature. Against the fact that we are Christians, we are forgiven by God, and yet we find ourselves struggling. This is something that's progressive. Notice too that it's comprehensive. From every defilement of body and spirit. From every defilement of body and spirit. Now, let me pick out the body part. From every defilement of body. Be separate. Be different. Be set apart. Touch not the unclean thing with your body. Maybe there's an application here. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Maybe you need to write that on the top of your laptop or your computer or your cell phone or your iPad. Am I speaking to someone? Paul is making a very clear statement here to those who are Christians, to those who love the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. Come out from among them and be separate. Cleanse yourself from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness or perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness affects our body. That's what he's saying. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says. It's not just an internal thing. It manifests itself in our body. It manifests itself in our tongue. It manifests itself in what we see. It manifests itself in what we hear. It manifests itself in what we touch. In every area of life. Now, what are the motives? And there are three of them. Let me address them very quickly. Three motives here for pursuing holiness. Number one, verse 16, we are the temple of God. We are the temple of God. God resides within us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are the temple of God. God is residing within us. Who lives in this body? Who occupies this body? The Holy Spirit occupies this body. You see what Paul is saying? How can you sin? How can you go on sinning? How can you go on having this affair with sin? And sometimes that's what it is, isn't it? It's an affair with sin. And you make appointments. When God resides within you, you can't leave him outside, you see. When you sin, you can't leave God outside and pick him up on the way out. I think some Christians think that. They can leave God outside like an umbrella and just pick him up when they leave the building. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we are sons and daughters. You see that there in verse 18, is quoting from the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Now, what's the point here? When I was a teenager, I have this vivid memory. Looking into the mirror one day, I think I was 14, 15, with all the pimply angst of a 14 and 15 year old. I remember saying to the person in the mirror, I hope you never look like your father. And now I look in the mirror and all I see is my father. Well, do you see the point here? We are sons and daughters, meaning we are to reflect the beauty of our Heavenly Father. How dare you sin? How dare you have this affair with sin and bring your Heavenly Father into disrepute? And then the third motivation at the end of verse 1 of chapter 7, in the fear of God. In the fear of God. It's not the first time Paul has used this phrase, in the fear of God. He's used it before. Knowing the fear of God, we persuade men, he says in chapter 5. We should be in such awe and reverence of Almighty God that he should so fill our vision that we are in awe of him. Like the seraphs hiding our faces from him, lest we be consumed. What's the lesson in this passage today? Holiness. Holiness. Consecration. Separation from sin. Cleansing ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Father, we thank you. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts for all that you have done for us. And we ask now for continuing help and grace that we might hear this exhortation. And not just be hearers, but doers of your word, with intent and purpose and meaning. For Jesus' sake. Amen.